I'll read the. I think we've got to the point where the Spirit driveth the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, to quote the Authorized Version, verse 12. I'll read from verse 12 to verse 22. And then Mark, I'm sure, will take over. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. The angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. They went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes.
Last week we continued through the testimonies to the Lord Jesus, in particular, that while being a servant, or the servant, he was and is the Son of God. And it's important, and I'm sure we can all see that it's fitting to have this recorded in the gospel before the record of his public service. Last week we looked first of all at verse 7, which contains John's testimony to the person of Christ. He that is, there comes he that is mightier than I after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not fit to stoop down and unloose. The Lord Jesus was even greater than the greatest of the prophets, and as those words make clear, very much greater. Verse 8 then contains John's testimony to the work of Christ. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit, what began on the day of Pentecost. And then after that preaching from John, we have the Lord's baptism in verses 9 to 11, followed by the testimony as to the Lord from heaven. Firstly, the testimony in the Holy Spirit descending from heaven and abiding upon the Lord Jesus, proving who the Lord Jesus was, that he was God, because the Holy Spirit could not dwell upon anyone else, at least at that point in time before the Lord's work upon the cross. But this was also an anointing of the Lord Jesus as man for his public service. And there's also the testimony in the well-known words of his father. But these things that we have in verses 9 to 11 are presented in this gospel really as an encouragement for the Lord Jesus as man before he enters into his service. It's the Lord who sees these things and has these things spoken to him. And I'm sure that there's a principle there that we could extend to ourselves, that heaven delights to encourage us in our service as well. As we come to the verses that we read this evening, we begin in verses 12 to 13 with further precursors to the Lord's service. First of all, the Lord being driven by the Spirit. And I think that's here driven into the wilderness. But I think that Well, actually, we could go back a step. Immediately, the Spirit drives the Lord into the wilderness. But I think, and we'll see this as we go through the Gospel, I think this characterizes all of the Lord's service. We've commented on the word immediately before, but I think it's true to say that it was all driven by the Spirit as well. The Lord, being the perfect man, was led by the Spirit. He had no will of his own. But he was also driven by the Spirit, because there was an urgency for all of his service, given the needs of those that he had come to serve. And then that we have in verse 13, a summary record of what occurred in the wilderness. The Lord was 40 days tempted by Satan and with the wild beasts. And then at the end, the angels ministered to him. Even though we don't have the details that we have in other Gospels, I think we can see that this is appropriate to have recorded before the Lord begins his public service, because it establishes that he's capable for the service that he will carry out, and perhaps more than that, he is the best person to carry out that service.
It is interesting to see that this word immediately in Mark's Gospel isn't only applied to the Lord Jesus. As you've mentioned, it's applied to the Holy Spirit here, and it's also applied to the disciples the Lord Jesus called later on in this chapter. So there's a complementary urgency on the part of others, both divine persons and servants. But of course, this is all complementary to the Lord's own immediate obedience. And the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. We might have thought time would have been given to savor this scene that we've considered last week in particular, when such a wonderful testimony was given to the person of the Lord. But really what the Gospel is bringing before us is that the Lord in all his greatness had come to be the servant, and the matter was a matter of urgency. And so immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. I think this is in contrast to the other Gospels, where we're told the Spirit carried the Lord Jesus into the wilderness in Matthew's Gospel and led him into the wilderness in Luke's Gospel. But here as a servant, he's driven into the wilderness.
And we can perhaps note also that it states that the Spirit drives him out and into the wilderness, that word out, emphasizing, in addition to the fact that the wilderness is referred to as the wilderness, but that it's the Spirit drives him out, emphasizing very much that the Lord was being separated from all of the natural comforts that there might be living in a or being in a city or a town, also being driven to a place where he wouldn't have fellowship with men. He's being separated from all of the things that we would be used to, and speaking of ourselves, perhaps couldn't last very long without. The Lord obviously would have been used to many of these things as well, companionship with other people, his family, and no doubt he would have had acquaintances at this point in his life. The Lord's also being driven out away from the natural comforts, which he was entitled to as much as any other person living on this earth, perhaps in one sense more entitled to them. But the Lord really is very much being driven into a wilderness, very difficult conditions, leaving aside the temptation, but just being in a wilderness for 40 days, that would have been quite a hardship in and of itself.
Could I raise the question as to why? Why did the spirit drive him into the wilderness?
Are you thinking of the word drive, or are you thinking of the fact the Lord Jesus had to go into the wilderness, Rusty?
It was basically the Holy Spirit as a divine person knew exactly what would take place in the wilderness. I was just thinking in my head about the book of Job, where Satan said, you know, in relation to Job himself, I wonder if there's any thought that Satan could have said, test him and he'll fail.
I think, Rusty, that you are right. The wilderness was, in this instance, a testing ground. It was to prove the book industry, you proofread, you make sure that everything is as it ought to be. And this was surely proven. And anyway, the very expressions used here set the tone for the gospel today, not Mark's gospel. Matthew, he was carried, which befitted the king. And Luke, he was led as befitting a man. But here he's driven as befitting a servant, and it sets the tone of the gospel, and it also this 40 days in the wilderness was surely the proving ground that he is everything that he ever said he was.
Yeah.
Is that not right?
Yeah.
I think in verse 12, we get the benefit of comparing gospel with gospel, as we've already remarked. Perhaps verse 13, we have to go back a little further and contrast this with Adam in the garden, because there we have the exact opposite. When Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve, they were in the garden of paradise. We don't have wild beasts in the garden. Everything was in order. They were wild because of the fall. And then we have the angels coming to minister him after the temptation. Whereas after Adam and Eve were tempted, an angel was sent, but not to minister, but to guard against access to the tree of life. So I think, yes, it'd be all right. The purpose of the temptation here was not to see if would the Lord fail. He never could. The purpose of the temptation for the Lord is by way of contrast to demonstrate that he was the perfect, sinless Son of God. He was, then qualified from verse 14 on to take up public service. There are three things that are mentioned before the Lord starts his service in Mark's gospel. We have his herald, John the Baptist, his service. We have his baptism, and we have the temptations. And these three things only are really dealt with very briefly, only 13 verses in Mark's gospel. There's about 3.5 chapters in Matthew and in Luke before the Lord starts his public service. It's very brief here in Mark. We don't have the details of the temptations, purely the fact that he was tempted. And afterwards, the angels came and ministered to him.
We have a reference to the Lord being tempted by Satan for 40 days in verse 13, and we're perhaps familiar with the fact that the number 40 in Scripture is associated with testing. But just to emphasize the point, I know this has already been made clear, but just to emphasize that when it's testing and perhaps Testing isn't the best word to use in this context, although we often tend to use it. It's not testing with a view to seeing what will happen, but it's testing with a view to proving something. One can look at Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. That wasn't a period of God seeing how they would act, but rather to bring out what they were, perhaps in one sense to prove to them what they were like. And as a prelude to the Lord beginning his public service, we can perhaps understand why it was good for him to be approved in this way. Again, he's in the wilderness without natural support, and that proves that he would be the perfect servant to carry out the service which his father would give him to do, which in so many different ways would put him in a pathway where he would be deprived of natural support. Didn't have many followers, didn't have many friends, and there would come a time when the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would scatter, when he would look for those to have sympathy, but he would find none. We know the Lord had no possessions either, so that he could act perfectly in the wilderness for 40 days shows that he was qualified to be a servant in that regard, maintaining his dependence upon his father and not giving in to temptations from Satan during those 40 days. Again, we see a similar thing. So we know Satan tempted him. Satan tempts all of God's servants, but this proves that the Lord would not, even following the end of the 40 days, ever succumb to Satan's temptations. And similarly with the wild beasts, it's obviously clear that he was not harmed in any way by the wild beast and would not have needed to be afraid of them because he was creator, so he had power over creation, and perhaps, well, given the fact that they're referred to as wild beasts, although again, they wouldn't have threatened the Lord, you know, it's clearly a reference to beasts which were acting in a wild manner, uncontrolled manner, or untamed manner, but the Lord had power over all creation. So when his service would require him to exercise such power to perform miracles, the people could have confidence that the Lord would be able to perform them and that he'd be able to perform them fully.
Mm.
The things which Mark writes about, verse 12 and 13, I think would suggest that it's the preparation for the public ministry. A picture of this, I think, is given with David. When David came forth and slew Goliath, he'd already fought a lion and a bear, both wild animals. And I think that helps us understand these two verses, that it's the preparation in private, away from, you see, in the wilderness. The testing takes place for 40 days. And the wild beasts are there. And as Andrew mentioned, also the angels comforted at the end, minister unto him. So I think we can take a lesson from this as well. All servants, before they enter into public service, have to be tried, tested in this way, to prepare them for what is to come in public service. And I think we see this perfectly set out in the Lord Jesus. He overcame as we said, the wild beasts, the 40 days in the wilderness being tested of Satan, and I think somebody mentioned Job as well. It's the same principle with Job that he went through. I mean, Satan could say to him, ah, yes, but you haven't touched this. What happens if he loses all his money? What happens if he does this? It's the testing of the servant in adversity. And I think we see this in these two verses. The Lord went through this wilderness testing the wild beasts. But then at the end of the 40 days, the angels ministered unto him. It proves the Lord was now prepared fully for what was before him as the perfect servant, obviously as God. That's, you know, it's irrelevant in one way. But we're looking at you in Mark as the perfect servant. And all servants need this testing to equip them, as it were. In the case of David, we saw it equipped him. He said, well, I killed a lion in the bear. He said, this man is against our God. And he saw no difference in Goliath. He did to the lion of the bear. So I think it's the preparation of the servant we're looking at here. And then when we get to verse 14, after John was delivered in prison, we get the time then of his public ministry. But we've already seen that he was prepared the way before him with John the Baptist and his baptism and his father saying, thou art my beloved son, in whom is all my delight. And then the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. The perfect testing of the perfect servant. And then when John is put into prison, then he comes forth to manifest how he is the perfect servant in his service. So I think when we look at these verses 12 and 13, I think in Mark particularly, it's the preparation of the servant.
There's two things I would note in this verse as applied to ourselves as a practical issue. The proving, first of all, is done before the service is taken up here. And secondly, if we were to turn to 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 3, we would find the same principle that applied to deacons. Let them be proved and then let them take up the service. So it does seem to be a very important principle in connection with service that it's seen beforehand that you are fit to take up this service. I don't know what others might have to say about that, but it does seem to me to be a principle.
Well, I think it's certainly a pattern that we see Moses, Paul. Paul was in the wilderness, and it was, I think, for longer than 40 days. But there certainly is a pattern there that we see throughout Scripture. Perhaps just also to emphasize one practical point. No, Gwyn's alluded to this. But we shouldn't think that if the Lord opens a door of service for us, that means that life is going to be easy from that point onwards, because we're doing what the Lord wants us to do and he's giving us some special thing to do. One does often come across people being surprised when they enter into that path of service that they think the Lord has set before them, and that may well be the case, that he has done that, but they're surprised when difficulties then arise in their lives. Well, I don't think we find anything in Scripture that says that because the Lord opens a door that things will be easy for us. In fact, we find Paul saying the opposite, that there was an open door before him and many adversaries. But also on practical points, we can take encouragement from what occurred at the end of the 40 days. We have it here. just stated briefly at the end of verse 13, but we know from Matthew chapter 4 that it was at the end of the 40 days that angels came and ministered to him. It wasn't as if the Lord was depending upon angels' support during the 40 days. That's certainly not the case, but they came and ministered to him. I'd suggest this is probably ministry not in connection with natural things, but the sort of strengthening that the angels provided to him when he was in the garden. And we're told at the end of Hebrews chapter 1 that angels are all ministering spirits sent out for service on account of those who shall inherit salvation. So we can find the ministry support from the ministry of angels as well. We can be confident that the Lord has sent them to minister to us. And I'd suggest again, it's probably going to be our spiritual needs that they will minister to as we engage in service for the Lord.
Perhaps in connection preparation for service, we could mention as well that the man who wrote this gospel, if it is indeed Mark, he was an unprepared servant because he went back from the service when he was with Paul and Barnabas. So in some ways, there is a contrast between John, Mark, and the Lord Jesus here, which probably we have to confess sometimes features in our lives, even though we've established there should be a pattern. It's not always true that we work out that pattern as we should. And of course, the Lord is gracious and he helps us develop as we serve. So although I'm not taking away from the principle that's been pointed out, I do think we are looking at the perfect servant here, and he was fully prepared for his task, and that could be shown by what happened in the wilderness. But that's not always the case with us. But the Lord is a gracious master. And there are a number of cases where there were servants who needed, as it were, tuition as they went along. But perhaps we could also mention that we had this wonderful commendation of the Lord by the Father, if I may put it that way, testimony to the Lord by the Father. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. I think it was always going to be the case that the devil would seek to tempt the Lord Jesus, would seek to frustrate his service if he could. And I think we have to bear that in mind. Those who seek to serve the Lord will find not only that life is difficult in the world that's opposed to the Lord's things, but they will find themselves to be the special targets of Satan's desire to snuff out their service if he can. Now, obviously, he couldn't do that with the Lord, but this is just an example of the way in which the devil is ever ready to attack, and he certainly will attack one who has been so wonderfully spoken of by his Father and upon whom the Holy Spirit has descended as a dove.
We have already mentioned, or some have already mentioned, Job. And in Job, God said, you know, have you considered my servant Job, and spoke of the character that he was and his faithfulness. Yeah. And so he said, well, of course, you've hedged him around. You've made everything easy for him. And here the Lord declares, the Father declares, this is my beloved son, and in whom I'm well pleased. And so it seems that Satan then is allowed to test him in a similar way to he did to Job. We know that Job in many ways didn't fail, but of course in some ways he did. But of course the Lord was perfect and showed that he was another order of man altogether, because he did the same to Adam, and Adam failed completely.
I'm grateful for what Simon has just said, particularly because my comments were not designed to discourage anybody from service. But I suppose we should note that actually each of us are being tested daily. But nevertheless, no one should be discouraged from service by any comments made by myself.
I'm sure not. David, I'm sure no one would have been.
Now, another point in relation to the angels ministered to him. There was nothing on this earth which the Lord could look to. All support came from him. We just, as had been mentioned, the heavens are opened. And the Father said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom we were pleased." And after the temptation with the wild beasts, we mentioned angels ministered to him or served him. All our resources are heavenly. We can't look towards anything on this earth to support us. They're only against us. But the heavenly aspect of this would come as a lesson to all of us that the only support we can get is from the heavenly, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And this is where our support will be.
Just a couple of points I think I could add at this time. When we spoke about the, he was with the wild beasts, there is a tradition which says Mark wrote this gospel for the Romans. And perhaps it is a good tradition because we'd only read of three quotations from the Old Testament. And the Romans would know what it was to be put into the amphitheater with the wild beasts. And here was one who was with the wild beasts. And just I want to emphasize something that Mark said. I think it's very important to see that he was in the wilderness for 40 days. He was tempted for 40 days. He was with the wild beasts for 40 days. But the last clause, the angels ministered unto him, was after Satan had left. And I think that's important that we understand that the Lord was tempted for those whole 40 days.
And perhaps that takes us to verse 14. I think Gwyn's already referred to what we have at the beginning of verse 14, the time at which that the Lord Jesus begins his public service. There is a bit of a time gap between verse 13 and verse 14. We can see that if we compare Mark with John. I think we see in the three so-called synoptic gospels that the Lord's public service begins after John is delivered up. Obviously a very sad thing, very solemn thing, that the world rejected the message which the Lord's forerunner came to bring, and we know how faithful John was in carrying out the service given to him. The rejection by the world of the forerunner was but a forerunning in and of itself, if that's a correct word to use, of the way that the world would treat the one of whom he spoke, the Lord Jesus. But even though there is this precursor, even though the way is not in a sense prepared for the Lord because his people have rejected the message that John brings, that doesn't stop the Lord from commencing his service, but rather that marks the point at which he commences his service, as perhaps emphasized by what the Lord says at the beginning of verse 15, when he says the time is fulfilled.
I'd like to ask a question because I struggle a little bit with this expression in verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, or of the glad tidings. I suppose my question is actually, what gospel was this being preached in relation to the gospel we preach? Is it the same or is it something different? And it's something that I have a struggle a little bit with to fully understand. So maybe someone can help me there.
Well, just to start off, I'm sure others can add more. I don't think it can be the same gospel as we preach today, because we preach a gospel that is based on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the matter of sins having been dealt with at the cross fully and completely. And that's why we can preach a gospel of grace. I don't think this was a gospel of grace in the same way that the gospel is today. I think it's a gospel of the kingdom, in the sense that had the people of the earthly people of God received the good news that the Messiah had come, they would have received the blessings connected with that wonderful coming of their Messiah. And because they didn't receive him, they didn't enter into the blessings connected with this gospel. Of course, we know that in the plan of God, that was the way it was always going to be, because the matter of sins did have to be dealt with for both Jew and Gentile to be blessed. But that's one contrast I would see between the two.
Well, one reason for my question is, yes, I had always thought there's something different in this gospel to the gospel we preach, but there is this clause in verse 16, I think it is, or rather 15, repent ye and believe the gospel. So it's to do with repentance, and it is to do with believing, but the question is what?
Yeah.
Was really my question.
You got a similar problem in the book of the Revelation after the church has been raptured. The good news there is that Messiah's coming. This is what the remnant preach. They're looking for Messiah to rule. And this is the same gospel we're looking at here, the gospel of the kingdom of God. God will set up a kingdom. Now, to me, that's quite evident. If we look at the book of Romans, where we have the gospel presented, you also get the body mentioned. And the Holy Spirit has been set down, which baptizes us, and we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happened at Pentecost. But you couldn't get the gospel as presented today, as Simon has said, unless Christ had died and risen again and was glorified. So this has to be the gospel that the Messiah is setting up his kingdom. But I would add another word. Too many people, I think that we're not in the kingdom. But we are in the kingdom. When we read the parables, any of the parables which speak of the kingdom, surely that applies to us as individuals living this life in this wilderness. And this is where the rewards would come in. Well done, good and faithful servant. And we have a position in the kingdom. So although there are two distinct glad tidings mentioned, or gospels mentioned, or glad tidings, as Mr. Darby said, which is probably a better understanding, the glad tidings that Messiah is coming to set up his kingdom, but now Christ has died and risen again and his seat in the right hand, waiting for his enemies to invade his footstool. That's a different gospel. Now he can present your sins have been forgiven. That cannot be presented before Christ has died. So that we have a different gospel today, but this gospel continues after the church has been raptured as well. While Christ came presenting the kingdom, he speaks of people as being, you take in Jesus one, to think of the 13 parables of the king, the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. It says somebody who goes to heaven, parables of the kingdom of the heavens. The Lord's in heaven, but he's left his saints on earth. So we're in the kingdom as well. And this kingdom of God is that God will set up his kingdom on the earth. And that is how we live as individuals here. And this is how we get rewards here for being faithful. But when it comes to the assembly, that's a totally different matter. That's a totally different gospel preached, because we are brought in, as you can see in Matthew 16 and 18, I will build my church. But that was after Pentecost. So it has to be a different gospel, because Christ hadn't died and risen again. That's the way I see it. And we're in both. We're in the kingdom as well in a practical way.
But perhaps we could also consider some of the things that accompanied the preaching of the glad tidings of the kingdom. It was often accompanied by healing. And I think there are also references to this gospel being preached unto the poor. And these are things that are associated with the Lord's establishment of his kingdom. One sees that very much from the Old Testament, that there would be healing and that those who were poor and oppressed would be lifted up on the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. So it certainly is different from the gospel of grace, but it still is glad tidings, to use the J&D translation, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And I think if one looks at the references to this gospel in Mark, we don't find the things that I've just mentioned. Could be wrong on this. We'll perhaps see as we go through the gospel. But certainly, if they're not mentioned, they're not emphasized as much as they are in other gospels. That is, healing accompanying the preaching of the glad tidings of the kingdom, and references to the gospel, this gospel being preached to the poor. As I think we noted previously, Mark doesn't focus on dispensational distinctions as much as Matthew, and things are presented in a more general way. The glad tidings or this gospel, this has also just been noted, is not really addressed to Jews, but it's addressed to everyone. It doesn't suppose a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures as Matthew does. And I think even though the gospel of the kingdom does have the meaning that we have referred to, perhaps that dispensational aspect is not emphasized so much in Mark. And as we think of the kingdom, and this perhaps also links in a bit with what Gwyn has been saying about what is true of it at present as well, we can think of what is said in Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And those things are things that we enjoy now, but there are also things that will be true of the kingdom when it's established publicly. And that was something for the people hearing the Lord preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom to look forward to, that when the kingdom was established, there would be righteousness, peace, and joy. That was wonderful. So it was a message of good news, but consistent with the gospel at all times, to get the good of it, First, there must be repentance, and second, there must be faith. Paul puts it, or it's the summary of Paul's ministry in Acts 20, refers to repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's also true of the gospel of the kingdom, perhaps not in quite such, or in precisely the same terms, but we have repentance in verse 15, and we have faith, belief in the glad tidings at the end of verse 15 as well.
We also have in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn nigh, because the king was there. Christ was the king. He was the Messiah. And the reason he was killed, which was written above his cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. That's why he was crucified. That was the accusation on the cross. He was the king was there. That's why the kingdom was preached. And if they'd accepted Christ, then the kingdom would have been set up. But we know in the purposes of God, he was rejected. And therefore, he had to go to the cross. And it's from the cross, since Christ died and rose again, this is what we preach today. But Christ went teaching, repent and believe in the glad tidings, because the king was there. But they didn't. They rejected him. And since then, now we have the gospel of the grace of God.
I suppose we could say that the difference between the aspects of the kingdom is that really this was a presentation of the king, the Messiah, the one who would have established the kingdom in power and glory, whereas today the kingdom is in a mystery form. That's the way in which it's presented in Matthew 13. It's a mystery in the sense that you can't see it with your eyes. It's worked out in a spiritual way in the hearts of those who belong to the Lord Jesus. It's still the kingdom in it essentially, but it's in a different aspect. But I think we need to always keep clear in our minds that the same person must be believed upon, the Lord Jesus, whether he is accepted as the king or whether he's accepted as he's presented today in the gospel of grace as the Saviour and Lord, it's the same person, and the basis of the salvation, the person who believes receives, is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. There's not two methods of being accepted before God, but it's different aspects to the way in which the truth of God is being presented. But of course, a finished work, a risen Saviour, a risen and glorified Saviour, who's accomplished everything for God's glory and for our salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit come down, indwelling every believer. That transforms the message. It makes it a message full of spiritual blessing, which really is received entirely by faith. Yes, well, so is the other, but the point I'm trying to get across is that it's a wonderful exhibition of God's grace to Jew and Gentile.
If we go back to the first verse, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, Son of God, it's the person.
Yes, that's right, yes.
It's the person is the one who presents the glad tidings with the glad tidings.
Yes, he is.
So from that point of view, it says in the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn nigh, repent and believe in the glad tidings, a person of Christ. Whatever age we're in, the glad tidings is Christ. Might be different aspects for different dispensations, but Christ is the glad tidings.
Uh, I was just going to emphasize what Sabino Gwynne said. We are in the kingdom. The Apostle Paul, and the last verse in the Acts of the Apostles, he's preaching the kingdom of God. And perhaps the reason why we have downgraded to a certain extent the kingdom aspect is because that would speak of our responsibility, whereas the church would speak to us of our wonderful privileges. Both are true of us today.
Mark, you mentioned that there's a kind of gap, and we see it clearly in John's gospel because we, for instance, have that wonderful chapter 4 where the Lord Jesus speaks to the woman by the well, and we know at that time John was still preaching and his disciples were still baptizing. So in John's gospel, we have this insight into the Lord's activities before he formally started to preach in the way that's described in this chapter. I was just thinking that this shows that God is a God of order. He doesn't have a situation where there's a conflicting message being given. John had been preparing the people for Messiah to come. Now Messiah had come. And so John goes out of the picture when the Lord Jesus comes forth and starts to preach publicly. But we see a little anticipation of this in the Lord's own actions in John chapter 4. I don't want to go into that gospel because we've been told to concentrate on Mark, and that's quite right. But in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus didn't continue where John was baptizing. He went away into Galilee, and on the way he went through Samaria. So the Lord Jesus himself, even in that chapter, doesn't allow his ministry to be to put John's in the shade as John's coming to the end of his ministry. And similarly, we could see the same principle here. Once John's completed his ministry, God allows him to be put into prison, and then the Lord Jesus can come forth and preach the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, as we've been seeing in verse 15. But there are these ones that have already had a meeting with the Lord Jesus. For instance, I think we can see in John chapter 1 that Simon has already had a meeting with the Lord Jesus, has already had the Lord Jesus interview him, speak to him, give him a new name. And so I think in certainly as far as Simon is concerned, and actually Andrew as well, these men had already had an encounter with the Lord, but this is them being chosen for service.
And that's wonderful grace on the part of the Lord, that he would have fellow servants with him. And it's really just as much wonderful grace on the part of the Lord that he would have servants today as well. Speaking of ourselves, and I'm speaking of every believer in saying that, because we are all, whether we are in practice or not is obviously another matter, but we all are servants of the Lord, and we've also all been given grace to carry out whatever service that the Lord has given to us. But even when the perfect servant was on earth, carrying out perfectly and fully his service, yet he wanted to give others the honour of serving him as well, or serving with him, rather. And I don't think this was a random choice on the part of the Lord. while it does say, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew and then spoke to them. I think the Lord must have seen other people as well. I doubt it was the case that Simon and Andrew were the only people on the Sea of Galilee at that time. It was obviously a busy place for fishermen to be. So the Lord would have seen other people visually, but I think it's really to emphasize that he saw Simon and Andrew, those he was looking for, those who he had chosen to serve with him.
We see again, don't we, in these four fishermen that were called to follow the Lord Jesus, they weren't sitting idly, looking out to sea and enjoying the lovely scenery. They were working. And they were working faithfully. Faithfulness in secular work always seems to be a prerequisite in this Bible for true service according to God. Whether we look back to Moses or David, Daniel, Elisha was another one, Gideon, many of these people we read of that were servants of God were first spoken of as being faithful in their secular work before God called them. And if we want to read Mark's gospel with a view to studying the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, that we might worship him the more and also learn how we ourselves should be servants, and David has stressed a few times, these are practical lessons we need to take for ourselves. We need to make sure that if we want to serve God, we need to be faithful in our secular service.
I think we can see that there were three things which these disciples were doing. Two of them in this gospel, they were casting their net into the sea, and a little further down, we find that they were mending their nets, and Luke tells us they were washing their nets. And I think if we as believers are going to be fishers of men, are going to work for the Lord, we need to cast our net. We need to go out with the gospel. We need to have washed nets. We need to be clean. Our lives need to be clean. And we need to have mended nets. They're not to be things about us that men can find fault with. I think there's just three little points.
Very good.
I suppose going back to this matter of proving, here were these four men who were proving, as it were, their suitability for service in what they were doing. I think this principle holds very fast. We ought to be very careful in our lives, what we do. And if we have a desire to serve the Lord, we have to be faithful in our lives to prove we're suitable for service. It's not a matter of what we do, but how we do it and how we think, and our relationship with the Lord. Our very lives ought to speak out that we are suitable.
There certainly is a pattern here, as we've noted. Perhaps just for the sake of completeness, it's not a pattern or a rule that we would necessarily expect to be followed in every instance. And what I'm referring to in saying that is the particular fact that Simon and Andrew left their trawl nets and followed the Lord, verse 18, and then James and John left their father in the ship with the hired servants and went away after the Lord. These four men gave up their source of income. They gave up their jobs or their occupations followed the Lord full time. If you like to use that term that we sometimes use in connection with service for the Lord, but actually it's not a particularly good word to use in my view, because we all, again, are servants of the Lord at all times, and all of us can be serving the Lord even in our secular occupations. We have the exhortation that servants are to serve as unto the Lord. So you can probably see I'm sitting in my office at the moment, and what I was doing just over an hour ago, well, was hopefully for the benefit of a client, but also in the Lord's grace is seen as service unto him. I don't want to take anything away from what has been said, and certainly would emphasize the point that whatever it is that occupies us in our daily lives is something that we should carry out diligently and faithfully. We shouldn't all necessarily expect, though, that the Lord will call us to give up our regular occupations. He may well, and probably in the case of most of us on this call, he will open up another avenue of service in addition to what occupies us during the day.
Mm. You see the two different types of service. One, two were fishing. You got Simon Andrew, they were fishing. And he said, I will make you fishers of men. So they were being trained when they were fishing to cut for the spiritual calling. But the other two, James and John, sons of Zebedee, it says, and going thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and these were in the ship repairing the nets. So we see that if Andrew and Simon were fishing, if there were holes in their nets, most of the fish would get away anyway.
Mm.
But you found that there were two who were repairing the nets. So they were working together. They wasn't, yes, they were working independently of each other because two were in the ship. But they were still dependent one on another. And I suppose the other thing to note was that the two repairing the nets were in the ship. I take it that means the assembly. So that when people go out with the gospel message, they have to be prepared. And the Lord prepares them for fishing. But then they have to bring the fish in. And these nets have to be kept in a condition which is worthy. So when we bring people into the assembly, they have to see things as we see in Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. We are told how we prepare for these fish which are coming in. So it's important, I think, to see these lessons as well, which we are seeing. We each have our place, but they dependent one on another. And I think the repair in the net would speak of the assembly and keeping it in good order, as we see in Paul tried to do with the Corinthian assembly.
These four men, they had one similarity, that is, two of them were brothers and two of them were brothers. And yet, when you actually look at their history, their later history, they are examples to us of what Gwyn has just been saying there. Their circumstances, their experience in the service of the Lord was very different from each other. We see Simon Peter was very active, had a very public role right into almost the middle of the book of Acts. But Andrew, we don't read anything of except in the first chapter of Acts. And James was the first apostle to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. And John was the last apostle to be on the scene after all the other apostles had gone, I think. So this set of four brothers also encapsulates a whole range of different experiences in serving the Lord, even though they were, in fact, two pairs of brothers. So it just shows us that the Lord uses us all in different ways. We each have a different function to perform for the Lord. And yet it is a blessed thing to see two brothers in the flesh serving the Lord together. That didn't always happen. There were some who were the Lord's disciples, and there were others, their relatives, who weren't the Lord's disciples. So we see there is also a great diversity in terms of the, I know that's a much misused term, but you know what I mean. There's great diversity among those the Lord calls to serve him. Everybody has a different role to play for the Lord. But it all starts with this response to the Lord, which they gave, which was that they straightway left all and followed him. But as Mark has pointed out, we're all servants, so we must be careful in the way we apply this. I think there are those who are called to leave everything, leave all their secular work to serve him. But there is also a sense in which all of us have to come to the point in our lives where we say, I'm going to be holy for the Lord, even if we continue in our secular occupation. And I think that's an important lesson to draw as well from that we can also apply from this passage.
Perhaps just to note, I don't know if we're going to close soon, so I'll keep this brief. The following of the Lord that's referred to here is a, I'm not quite sure the right word to use, but a practical daily following of the Lord. It's not just a synonym for trusting in the Lord, but it's doing in the way that we would apply this today what Peter and Andrew and then James and John did in leaving behind what had been their priority in life, their occupations, making the Lord their priority, looking at the Lord and going where the Lord would lead them. And that's certainly a principle that applies to all of us today. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 12, if any man serve me first, let him follow me. I inserted the word first there. That's not in the scripture expressly, but I think that's the thought. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Might also think of what we have in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. It's that reaching of a purpose in our lives and then being faithful to that purpose going forward, that we will follow the Lord in the sense that I've referred to. Again, may not require us to give up our secular occupation, but it is practically something that is necessary to be able to serve the Lord as much as he would desire.
Can I just very briefly add that someone who serves the Lord and continues in their secular jobs is no less a servant than someone who serves the Lord full-time. They are both servants equally, and that what Simon said was absolutely quite right.
Perhaps we should draw the time together to a close, as we're nearly quarter past, I think, are we? I think we are. So, so let's close. If someone could close the meeting in prayer, the study in prayer, that would be good.